Well, thanks, Paul, for the opening this meeting for us today. Love the last song. It's quite nice. So we're starting in on our series on Psalms. And studying the Psalms can be a large task that you and I might try to put off. There are just so many Psalms. Some Psalms to me seem really repetitious. Some don't present much of a context behind the writing of the psalm. Some psalms are just hard to relate to, and some psalms to me even seem kind of cruel and harsh. As a boy and as a younger man, I tended to avoid the psalms, thinking of them as an area of scripture that seemed to be enjoyed particularly by the elderly, or by people who enjoyed poetry, or sometimes by people who were more infirm. I started to realize in the last number of years that my early views of the Psalms were not quite correct, that the Psalms are a gold mine that often indicate how God views his people, how God views his creation, how we should view other people, what our place in the world is, what things matter in life as we establish priorities, and of prime eternal importance, how we should view the Word of God and God himself. So Psalms covers a whole whack of territory. This past fall, I've started at Psalm 150, and I've been working my way backwards through the Psalms, because often I find if I do get tired of reading the Psalms, the last 50 or so tend to fall off quite quickly. So this way, I started at the back, and I'm working my way backwards through them, thinking at least I'll probably hit a point of some overlap. Today, we're going to be considering Psalm 1 with the appropriate title, The God Who Blesses or Not. I've enjoyed this psalm since Steve McPhail took the time and the effort to burn it into our minds through scripture memory back when we used to have the Challengers Club here at Bethel. That time of scripture memory with Steve and being exposed to what we affectionately termed as Steveglyphics, I still remember him sketching out the Psalms with all kinds of different characters, trying to provoke our memory. When I was in my mid-teens, quite a while ago, a band broke out on the popular music scene. The band's name was Fleetwood Mac. They quickly became a huge band, really successful band, and their songs still receive quite a bit of airtime on the radio, not just on oldie stations. The band, Fleetwood Mac, really came to the foreground with an album that was called Rumors. And there was a song on that album that was called You Can Go Your Own Way. You Can Go Your Own Way. Which was really actually about the deteriorating relationship between two band members. Lindsey Buckingham, who was the male lead guitarist, and Stevie Nicks, the main female singer. And so I thought I'd better tell you which one's the male and which one's the female, because the name seemed not to work. Going your own way sounds tempting. Doing your own thing regarding of the consequences kind of appeals to our individuality, our own ability to follow our own unique sense of right and wrong. Isaiah 53:6 tells us that we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So you can go your own way. Going your own way has eternal consequences for every man, woman, and child. And we all have gone our own way. Incredibly, that passage in Isaiah tells us that our going our own way also had a tremendous consequence for the Lord God, the God of glory, had to deal with our going our own way. Going our own way was a pattern that was laid out for mankind back when our famous grandparents, Adam and Eve, first sinned in the garden, back when their spiritual lives took a severe detour. Today, however, we will see where that pathway leads us, and we will certainly see where the pathway of going God's way will take us. So in the past few weeks, if you've been following the news at all, you've been hearing about a satellite that was supposed to crash into the earth. And the news media was filled with speculation about where this tumbling thing might just land and in whose backyard. Well, hearing about the satellite made me think a lot about navigational systems, systems like GPS systems and car navigation systems that seem to be so prevalent in our society today. Navigation systems, GPS, relies on a constellation of satellites that surround the planet. And they help the GPS user to get a somewhat accurate idea of where they are standing on this planet. Now, the GPS user's understanding of his position is not derived from what he observes around him. So just because he's standing next to a bunch of trees and a creek, it's not where he gets his perspective or his bearings from, but rather the strength of understanding his position in the universe, his position in the world, comes from by being fixed upon a standard that is actually outside of our world. Hopefully together we will see that for a believer to truly succeed and grow as the saint of God, we will need to get our bearings, our position, from a source that is out of this world. That is the only way we can actually correct our going our way. So before we read our passage, bear in mind those two possibilities. We can go our own way again, as Fleetwood Mac would tell us, or we have the choice to get our bearings and a secure position by being fixed on the God positioning system, GPS. Let's just read our passage. So we're looking at Psalm 1. And conveniently, I've already opened my Bible to Psalm 1 to get a head start on everyone. So Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff, and the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that we have the freedom today to open your word and to study your word, and hopefully to find things in your word that apply to our lives today. Just because something in your word was written 3,000 years ago doesn't make it less applicable for us today. And so we ask that you'd help us as we study, just to have open hearts, open minds, that we'd be able to judge what we're hearing and see if it works for the way we should go. So again, just help us this day, Lord. Help us to be doers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you remember, we just came from a summer series and we were studying biblical contrasts. And now this passage actually segues quite nicely from that contrast series to our Psalm series. I would have to say that this is the supreme human contrast, the one that really, really matters. It deals with the eternal state of the man who follows God's word, and also it deals with the man who goes his own way, as Fleetwood Mac again would say. In many ways, Psalm 1 forms an introduction to the other 149 Psalms, and it declares themes which occur in many other chapters: the blessedness of the righteous, the future misery of those who are described as the wicked. So let's see what we can learn first about man and what his choices are, and then very importantly about God and what he does based upon our choices. The first three verses discuss the man or the woman who is making a choice, and later the psalm will call this person righteous. Well, let's look together and see what they choose to choose. The wicked man's thinking is contrasted first against the godly man's thinking. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The blessed person does not set their course by what the wicked would advise is the correct way. They do not have the same principles which govern their actions. In other words, they show discernment. Their thinking is different. Their walk is different. Notice that the wicked man is walking and the righteous man is walking, and often they might start off seeming like they're following very similar paths. If they do not walk together, the paths start to actually split apart, and they do not reach a similar place at all. They grow more and more different, more and more separate, even though they may have started off at a very similar place. We refer to a person's walk often, how they think about life, and the choices that that person might make, and it gives you a very good sense of the direction they're going in. So the first phrase then tells us that the righteous person does not go blindly along with the thinking or the course of action of society. He does not follow the teaching or the viewpoints, the plans, nor the purposes of the wicked. He likely will never become politically correct. It may in fact look to his society that this man is obstinate, that he's judgmental. Certainly he does not seem to be tolerant. The wicked man's behavior is contrasted against the godly man's behavior. Nor stand in the path of sinners. The righteous person does not think the way that the ungodly think. His thinking does not allow him to behave as the wicked behave. Their stand. Their behavior is based upon their thinking has become different. Notice that although the righteous person would not stand in such a spot, the wicked person eventually, led by the perverse thinking, stops moving, and he seems to be content with the behaviors and the patterns and the habits and the conduct of the world. And at some point, he stops right where he is. It could be said that in the path of life or in the journey of life, that these wicked become entrenched and difficult to move from their patterns and their conduct, their habits, and their direction. Certainly, I get the sense that those who practice a sinful life become more firmly planted in the mire of their sin as the years go on. Maybe this is why, for so many years, children's work has proven to be so successful. Whether it be camps or clubs or Sunday schools, the kids have not yet become enmeshed and rooted in their position in sin. They are persuaded to think differently before they have committed their thinking and their behaviors. It is before they have made some other type of stand. So the wicked man's fellowship should be contrasted now against the godly man's fellowship. The wicked man's fellowship contrasted against the godly man's fellowship. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Recently, there's been an air freshener ad on television that has a blindfolded person being brought into some very sketchy hotel or someone's horrible room that now smells fresh and clean, supposedly just because of this product. This blindfolded person enters the room and immediately feels comfortable and sits themselves down on the bed as they're led there, because there would be no bed bugs in such a clean and smelling room. Their senses have been misled by just one sense telling them that everything is good, everything is right, everything is in order and clean. And then they are quite surprised when that blindfold is removed and they see the dump that they have been brought to. The wicked are like that misled and blindfolded person. Their perceptions have become tricked, and they no longer discern wickedness and evil. The righteous, however, do not associate or fellowship or spend their leisure time with those who mock. Their sitting is different. Notice that the righteous man avoids sitting with the scoffers. If he sat down with them, it would imply that he is actually comfortable and at peace with the position of these mockers. It has often been said that those who claim to be Christians should be easy to spot, for not much of our modern society should make us that comfortable. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, really actually in his life, he lived out this passage. He was troubled constantly because of what he saw in the world around him. He was able to claim in Jeremiah 15:17, which is in your notes, "I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me, and you have filled me with indignation." That's what we should be feeling sometimes in our own world. He enjoyed no fellowship with the world. You might have noticed the backward progression that we are encountering in this one verse. We've started off from walking, to standing, to sitting. The godly person will have avoided this backward backsliding comfortably into evil. The blessed man will not be found getting his thinking from the counsel of sinners. The blessed man will not behave like the world. The blessed man will not fellowship nor be comfortable with those who scoff and mock. As Romans 12:2 advises us, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, the good, pleasing, and perfect will." So I think the challenge from just this one verse first, this first verse, is to consider our lives and to take the time to correct those things where we have become lax morally. How can we do this? What would be our benchmark if we can no longer accept the counsel and direction of the world, our society? Well, let's look at the next verse. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." In the late 1970s, a man by the name of James Sire wrote a book. James Sire was fighting against speed reading and quick browse style reading that seems to be our current reading style. And so he was actually trying to stop this reading to get to the bottom line style that we seem to have, get to the end of the book as fast as possible style. And his book is titled, "How to Read Slowly, Reading for Comprehension." How to Read Slowly, Reading for Comprehension. This is what the righteous man delights to do. The benchmark that we need to set the course for our lives is not found in careers. It does not come from our peers, nor is it found in newspapers. The benchmark is not found on the stock market floor, nor is it found on the sports page. The benchmark that the psalmist used was probably the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the entire and complete revealed word of God that we have should become the focus of the righteous man's thoughts. The words which he reads, he spends time on, he absorbs, and those words are meant to guide his thoughts at all times, day and night. It could be said that the word of God has become so central to the life of the blessed righteous man, in the same way that if you read Psalm 119, it's every verse, except for maybe five or six verses in that whole psalm, have a specific reference to the statutes of God, the law of God, the commands of God, the decrees of God, and it just goes through them all. And how fortunate the psalmist is to be able to soak that up. I love the word delight in this verse. The word delight. This reading and concentrating on God's word is not to be a chore, nor is it a duty. It is not a means to an end, nor should you be writing a test on it. It's not even a good habit. It is meant to be a pleasure, something that you desire to do. It's worth waking up early to read. It's worth going to bed with the Bible at your side of your bed and spending time in God's Word before you go to sleep. For the blessed righteous man, nothing crowds out the Word of God. Nothing at all takes precedence over it. As one writer noted, the godly person has chosen to avoid the principles, the practices, and the fellowship of the wicked, and the way he has done so is by immersing himself fully in God's word. God's positioning standard. So let's look at the contrast, the value of the godly. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. I read about our passage about the tree firmly planted by streams of water, and I remembered that about 10 years ago, Sonia and I used to have a nice old birch tree in our backyard. It's a beautiful, old, well-established tree that the previous people that lived in our house had planted. However, a very dry year came along about, again, 10 years ago, and affected a lot of the other birch trees in our little house on the prairies, and our lovely old birch tree promptly died, as did our neighbors, when we didn't realize soon enough that we would need truckloads of water poured on this tree constantly to keep it viable. Before we concentrate too much more on this verse, though, it might be helpful if we again turn to Jeremiah. Remember that we already have turned to Jeremiah once, and we saw him saying in Jeremiah 15:7 about never sitting in the company of revelers, never making merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me and you had filled me with indignation. Well, it appears that Jeremiah, again, is on the same page as the psalmist. And he pens this great gem in 17, 7 and 8. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought. It never fails to bear fruit. So the godly person is compared to a well-watered tree. Well, let's give this analogy a little bit of thought. When the well-watered tree prospers, it grows, and in time, in the appropriate season, the well-watered tree should produce fruit in keeping with what kind of tree it is. One of the miracles of fruit trees, to me anyways, is that they take dirt and they take nutrients in the soil, along with being well watered, and they don't produce shovelfuls of dirt. You don't walk over to a well watered tree and attach a faucet to the tree and expect to get water out of it. What you do find is that the nutrient-rich soil that the tree is immersed in, the gallons of water that it's soaked up, has become transformed into cherries and apples and other types of fruit. And that's what should be true for the well-watered saint, who has also constantly immersed himself in God's word. He's aware there's no value in producing some other type of fruit that is not in keeping with godliness. Just as a tree prospers and shows its prosperity by becoming a productive tree, so too should the saint of God, the blessed person, when he prospers, he's likely not going to prosper and become wealthy the way we often look at in our world today, but rather the prospering that he will encounter will be in accordance with the fact that he is a saint, that he is growing and developing as a saint. That's a prospering. He will grow as a saint. It also goes to figure that he will produce a type of fruit that's in keeping with becoming a blessed and godly man or woman. And what are those types of fruit? Well, we find them actually listed in Galatians: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, missed faithfulness and self-control. The water that he has been immersed in, God's word, does not come really spewing out of the man's mouth. Rather, that life-giving water has been transformed into 9 different characteristics and should be quickly apparent in our society because of how good that fruit is. It should be apparent anywhere you go. Well, let's look at the contrast here. The value of the wicked. The value of the wicked man. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. So the wicked person who has taken his thinking, his behavior, and his fellowship from the world, who would likely be considered, as our Lord would have called him, as a friend of the world, is also discussed in this analogy. Remember that the believer is well planted by streams of water, and his location is based upon his proximity to God's word. The wicked are compared to chaff. Now, I over the years have lost some of my farming background. We used to make weekly trips out to farms as a boy, and today all I seem to do is drive by farms and notice how big they are on the prairies. So knowing that we're increasingly removed from this analogy, it's a fair question. What is chaff? We don't go to the store. We don't go in and ask for a bag of chaff. And we'd be very hard-pressed to find a use for chaff. Well, in the context of this passage, chaff is the coating on grain that is separated off of the seed by threshing. Now, I've read a little bit about where threshing of grain would occur. It often occurred on windy hilltops where the force of steady wind would be useful, as it would leave the heavy grains of seed and yet carry the chaff far away, sort of like dust in the wind, to paraphrase another old rock band's main song. Chaff is a nuisance. Chaff is dead. Chaff will not take root and grow. There is no fruit to chaff. Chaff cannot be used for very much. It does not contain nutrients. It is not made better by being watered frequently. Immersing chaff in water just makes chaff soggy. Chaff is dead. Chaff, unlike the well-watered tree, does not produce any useful fruit. Chaff has rejected not only the word of God, but the God who revealed his word. Galatians 5 refers to the fruit of the Spirit for the well-watered person, but for the wicked person, Galatians 5 terms the results of their lives as acts, and it goes forward and it lists many of the acts or ways that a wicked life is conducted. So John the Baptist foresaw the ministry of the Lord Jesus when he used the New Testament farming practices as an illustration, and he told us that one of the tasks of the Savior would be to see that chaff would be separated away from the good and useful seed, and that chaff would be burnt. The thought being behind burning of the chaff is you burn it immediately so that it does not get mixed in again with the grain and have to be resorted out later on. So it's just dealt with and done with. So the final destiny of the wicked. Verse 5 tells us, therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The destiny of the chaff is different. The wicked man is removed. At the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20:11-15, we see the eternal destiny of those who do not follow God, and how utterly, completely, and eternally the wicked are to be removed. Probably well worth reading the passage. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. There is no place to stand in this judgment. As chaff, God sees no usefulness or value in preserving the wicked, nor is there any hope nor future for them. Sobering thought. So two ways and two different endings. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So what a summary. We've seen today that not all roads arrive at the same destination. the wicked will follow a way that's based upon their own choice that will take them slowly but surely away from God's will, God's way, God's plan for their lives. They live their lives in disobedience to all those things. The blessed person will choose to immerse themselves in God's word. That will become the foundation for how they conduct their lives. And he will accept that God's word directs a certain course for their life. Men and women will be really blessed or condemned based upon their decision, which they make. There's only really one of two ways that you can choose. One path leads to judgment. One path leads to blessing. John 14:6, Jesus Christ claims to be the way. And we have the choice today to either choose the path to walk with Jesus Christ along the way that leads to blessing, or to walk with the wicked on a path that leads to judgment. John 3:16-18 clearly discusses the choice that we have when it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word today. And Father, a sobering passage to read and to meditate on. Father, it's, again, well worth remembering that for all our world tells us about many ways to God and all kinds of hooey like that there's really only one way through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we would just give you thanks that many here have found that one way and would be amongst the blessed. And truly, Father, knowing you and to walk with you through our lives, to rely on your positioning systems and to keep taking our orientation from direction from you is a real blessing. And even when we do get confused sometimes in our way, just being able to continually go back to your word and receive light and guidance through it is a tremendous thing. Father, help us to desire to walk with you and to grow and develop in our relationship with you, so we'd have a good inkling into what we should do and what we should learn and say. Help us, Father, not to seek the praise of men, especially in this sinful world, but that we would, again, want to hear, "Well done, a good and blessed servant." So, Father, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you again that we are free to gather together in this fashion, and we would ask you to be with us as we leave. So again, that we make a choice to open our Bibles and to study them, to take our enjoyment from reading your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.